my wife Meryl is seriously considering nominating me to be Husband of the Year. Why? Because last Monday evening, I took Meryl to the ballet for the very first time ever. I've never taken her to the ballet before. She's never been to the ballet before, and neither have I, for that matter. But I came up with the idea that this is something that she might like. So I initiated the idea, I booked the tickets, and I even paid for the tickets, and I took her to the ballet last Monday night to celebrate our wedding anniversary, which is this Tuesday. We saw the Nutcracker Ballet, because it's Christmas season, and the Nutcracker Ballet at the State Theatre, it was a ballet that was better than I expected. Though Meryl did draw my attention to the fact that most people in the audience were mothers and daughters, with a sprinkling of long-suffering fathers and grandfathers. And yet, I appreciated the remarkable skill of the dancers. Now, as some of you know, the Nutcracker is based on a fictitious story about a young girl and her adventures with a nutcracker that is initially a toy, but it comes to life during the course of the ballet performance. It was a pleasant and interesting evening. But the most wonderful part of Christmas, of course, when we come to December, is as Christians we remember a story that is not fictitious at all. In fact, as Christians, we know that the true Christmas story is non-fiction. Sometimes Meryl and I, in scripture classes, we say to children, what are the two sections of your school library? And they say fiction and non-fiction. Where would we find the Bible, do you think? In the fiction or the non-fiction? Well, of course, in the non-fiction section of the Bible. Why? Because the Bible and its account of Christmas is not fictitious, the Nutcracker being in the fictitious part of the library, right? The Bible is non-fiction. The Bible is true. Dane Ortlund, one Christian writer, puts it like this: the Bible is a real book about a real God who sent a real son to rescue real sinners from real evil. It is not a fairy book. The Bible is a real book you can trust, for it reveals to us a God we can trust. Now, one of the wonderful things about the New Testament is that you and I have been given in God's providence four gospels. Not just one gospel about Jesus, but four gospel accounts about Jesus. And each of those accounts, each of those gospels, help inform ourselves about the true story of Christmas and why Jesus had to come. Now, in Matthew's gospel, you'll notice that Matthew's gospel is the first gospel of the four gospels. Why is that? Not because it was the first one that was written. In fact, most scholars believe that Mark's gospel was the first gospel that was written. But Matthew's gospel is the first gospel in the New Testament, probably because it is the longest, because it is 28 chapters long. And that has probably impacted when they were putting the New Testament together in terms of the order of the New Testament books, which gospel came first. And Matthew's gospel starts with a genealogy, with the family tree of Jesus. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, did you know that researching family history is one of the top three leisure activities in the world today? Okay? It ranks right up there with the best of them. Researching family history is in the top three of leisure pursuits in the world today. It's a multi-billion dollar industry with millions of participants across the world. And it's claimed that by tracing your family roots, you can connect more deeply with your sense of self, learning about your family's past, what they did, what they accomplished, what they overcame, the sorts of dreams that they had, etc., etc. And it's prompted television programs like this one that you may have seen on the SBS, Who Do You Think You Are? But family history, I want to suggest to you, is overrated. Or at least this sort of family history is overrated, because what really matters is your spiritual family history. Your spiritual family history. And Matthew's gospel begins with the family history of Jesus, which is at the same time the spiritual family history of you and I. This is our family history. If you're a Christian, then Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17 is very, very important to you. In fact, it's more important to you than your physical family history, because this matters for eternity. So let's have a look at this genealogy this morning and see what we can learn about Jesus. Notice that the genealogy is all about Jesus the Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Do you realise that you only need two words to help you to explain the Christian message? There's only two words that you need. Jesus Christ. Okay, they're the two words that you need. The word Jesus means God saves his people. And the word Christ means God's promised king. So just keep Jesus Christ in your mind if you want to explain the Christian faith, because Jesus saves God's people from their sins because he is the king. Okay, so Jesus is both Saviour and Lord. So explaining the Christian faith to your family and friends at Christmas time is an easy thing to do. You just need to remember those two words: Jesus, God saves, and Christ, God's promised king. God saves through his promised king. And this Jesus Christ is the son of two prominent Old Testament characters, Abraham and David. And yet, we notice as we go through this genealogy that there are skeletons in the family closet. We often use that expression, don't we? Skeletons in the closet. It's part of our English language. It started, the earliest reference to skeletons in the closet was in English literature in the year 1816. It referred to a body that had been wasted away to the bone. Okay? But generally speaking, the word skeletons in the closet refers to undisclosed information about a person that could lead to damaging their reputation. Okay, that's what skeleton in the closet means. And here in Matthew chapter 1, there are plenty of skeletons in Jesus' family closet. Notice in your brochure this morning that I've tried to highlight them for you. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, who was Tamar? Judah's daughter-in-law. So Judah had a sexual relationship with his daughter-in-law, producing Perez and Zerah. You can read about the sordid story for yourself in the book of Genesis. But the skeletons in the closet keep coming in the genealogy. Notice that we read just a couple of verses on about Rahab. We're told that Salmon, verse 5, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Now, Rahab was a prostitute. Remember when the people of God came into the promised land, they conquered the city of Jericho, but they did so with the cooperation of Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho. Rahab, we're told in the New Testament, was someone who showed faith in the God of Israel and was saved. But publicly, she was known as a prostitute. And so here you have the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus being Rahab the prostitute. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Now, we often think of Ruth in the Old Testament and we, with rose-tinted glasses, don't we? We say, oh, what a lovely girl she was. Well, she was a lovely girl, but she didn't have a lovely background. She was from the country of Moab. And the Moabites were a terrible people. Terrible, terrible pagan people. And this is the sort of ancestry that Ruth came from. And so you're starting to get the idea that the skeleton's in the closet, Matthew chapter 1. But it continues on. Have a look at the reference to David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Not by the wife of David, but by the wife of Uriah. David was the father of Solomon, not by the wife of David, but by the wife of someone else. You see, you might remember in 2 Samuel, David's army goes to war, but he stays behind in Jerusalem and he sees a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, and he takes her and abuses her. She falls pregnant. Part of the judgment of God is that the child dies. But David marries Bathsheba after having murdered Uriah. And then Bathsheba conceives a boy who they name Solomon. Solomon becomes a great king of Israel, but he was born in less than godly circumstances. And then, of course, you have Rehoboam. Rehoboam was a son of Solomon, one of the sons of Solomon, and he was so arrogant that as a result of his stupidity, the kingdom of Israel is divided into two, northern kingdom and southern kingdom, because of his arrogance and stupidity. And then you have a string of various leaders. Some are good and some are bad. Notice in verse 9, the reference to Ahaz. And then in verse 10, the reference to Manasseh. They were kings of God's people in Jerusalem. But do you know the awful thing that they did? Anyone tell me the awful thing that Ahaz and Manasseh did? Anyone remember? They worshipped idols. They let the temple go to wreck and ruin. They worshipped idols and they sacrificed children. Child sacrifice. Okay? Child sacrifice in Jerusalem. Terrible history here. Now, you may not have realised this about the family history of Jesus. Now, sometimes when Australians research their family history, we just love it when one of our ancestors are convicts or something like that. You know, if you found out that one of your ancestors was Ned Kelly, you might have a little bit of a smile and you might say, oh, one of my ancestors was Ned Kelly, rotten scoundrel, right? But this is not a genealogy to be proud of. Ahaz and Manasseh taking little children and sacrificing them to pagan gods. Now, why does Matthew give us this family history of Jesus? Why doesn't he just go to Bethlehem and start the story there? Well, part of the reason is because Matthew wants us to see that Jesus, the Son of God, identifies with sinful and flawed people. Jesus identifies with sinful and flawed humanity. Although being fully God, Jesus came into the world as a very real human being connected to our messed up human story. And he wanted to do two things. Jesus wanted to be our representative and he wanted to be our substitute. Let me just say something briefly about each. Firstly, he wanted to be our representative. By becoming human, Jesus is able to sympathise with us and so act as our representative before God in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You and I confessed our sins this morning. One of the first things we do when we start our services at 8 o'clock is to confess our sins. We come before God into his presence to confess our sins, and we can do that because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father as our representative. He intercedes on our behalf. He can represent us fully and compassionately. And this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 reminds us that Jesus came to be our representative before God. But not only is he our representative, he is our substitute. Jesus stood in for us and took the punishment that we deserve. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus not only represents us, he is also our substitute. He came to die for us. Now, if you come to our Christmas services, you'll probably hear me say something like this: Jesus was born at Christmas, but he was born for the cross. He was born at Christmas, but he was born for the cross. That's what he was born for, to be our representative and our substitute. Remember our two words, Jesus and Christ. Jesus saves God's people from their sins because he is the promised King. He is the Christ, the Messiah. But there's one other thing before we leave the genealogy. There's another very important thing about it. Did you notice that three times in the genealogy, the exile to Babylon is mentioned? The deportation is what it's called. And you can see a map, or a timeline rather, of the deportation on the screen. And it's circled there in the story of the Old Testament. God's people are exiled to Babylon because of their sin. But Matthew wants us to observe that while Israel has returned from deportation to Babylon, she is still in exile spiritually. Even though she's come back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and even though she's built the walls of Jerusalem and the temple has been rebuilt in Jerusalem, twice by that stage. The people are still in exile spiritually. They need a saviour who is going to deal with the problem of sin once and for all. And Jesus is this saviour. Jesus is this king. And that's why this genealogy is so important for us. We're tempted to skate over it, aren't we? You don't find too many Christmas sermons on the genealogy. But just a little warning, it is going to be part of one or two of our services this Christmas. So just in case you're bringing family and friends, you know a little bit about the genealogy now. But the genealogy of Jesus is very important because it's part of our family history. Our family history as Christians. And Jesus comes to be our representative and substitute. But Jenny, sitting over there, read the second passage this morning, and she's probably wondering, is Mark going to say anything about verses 18 to 25? The answer is yes. Let me just say a couple of things about verses 18 to 25, because notice that the genealogy ushers us into this wonderful bit of narrative about Jesus' birth in Matthew's gospel. Now, without looking at your Bibles for a moment, this is just a little quiz, right? Which gospel tells us about the angel coming to Mary? Can anyone put up their hand and tell me? Which gospel tells us about the angel appearing to Mary? We got one person with their hand up. You are so well taught over the years. Which gospel is it? Luke's gospel. Okay? Luke's gospel tells us about the angel coming to Mary. Which of the gospels tells us about the shepherds in Bethlehem? Which one? Brothers and sisters, you've got to, you know, become more familiar with the Christmas story. Which gospel is it? Luke. Luke's gospel. Terrific. Which of the gospels tells us about the birth of John the Baptist? Which one? Brothers and sisters, we at homework between now and Christmas. All right? Between now and Christmas, I want you to go home and have a look at the beginning of each of the gospels and have a look at how different each of the beginnings of the gospels are in introducing us to Jesus. That's your homework between now and Christmas. I might ask you questions at the Christmas services. Be ready, right? Luke's gospel has the information about the birth of John the Baptist. Luke's gospel has the information about the shepherds. Luke's gospel has the information about the angel appearing to Mary. But Matthew's gospel is the only gospel that has the angel appearing to Joseph. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Mary doesn't appear very much at all. Joseph is front and centre in Matthew's gospel. It is Joseph to whom the angel appears. It is Joseph who names the child Jesus. In our day, both mum and dad name children, don't they? But back in the days of in ancient Israel, it's the father who names the child. Joseph is the one who speaks to the angel. Joseph is the one who names the baby. And what happens in the next chapter? Matthew chapter 2, the story of the shepherds? No, the story of the Magi, the wise men. And who takes a leading role in protecting Jesus? Joseph. It is the angel of the Lord that speaks to Joseph and says, take the child and his mother and go to Egypt. It is really important to see how each of the Gospels give different perspectives on the Christmas story. We can be Christians all our lives and yet be unfamiliar with how each of the Gospels provide complementary perspectives on the birth narrative of Jesus. And here in Matthew's gospel, Joseph is front and centre. He's a very important player in the whole Christmas story. He's often ignored. But in Matthew's gospel, he's very important because he's thinking about divorcing Mary quietly. But God says to him through the angel, don't do that. Go and marry her, because what is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. Very important bit of doctrinal information there, isn't it? This is not a baby that's born in the usual way. This is someone conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who would later suffer under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead and buried. Very important doctrinal information here in Matthew chapter 1. And then Joseph is the one who names Jesus. And notice that we get the name Jesus is mentioned a number of times. Verse 16 in the genealogy, we're told that Jesus was born who is called Christ. And then we're told in verse 21, the angel says to Joseph, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then verse 25, we're told that the baby is born and Joseph calls his name Jesus. And remember, Jesus is the same name as Joshua. Same name as Joshua. So Jesus is the Greek word for Joshua. So Yeshua, Joshua in the Hebrew, and Jesus, Jesus in the Greek language. I love sitting in scripture classes or teaching in scripture classes, and there's a Joshua in the class. And I say to Josh, they usually call themselves Josh these days, don't they? Not Joshua, but I say to Joshuas, I say, did you know your name's Jesus? They said, what? Your name's Jesus. It's just your name is the English version of the Greek word for Jesus. And their eyes open up. I can remember a few years ago there was a Josh sitting just in front of where Sonia is now at one of our Christmas services. And I taught this Josh scripture in our schools for a number of years. And during the Christmas service, I made a big thing of the name Jesus being the Greek name for Joshua. And you could have seen his eyes fall out at that moment when I explained it to him. You know the Josh I mean, I think. But Jesus is the name Joshua in Greek. When I was in first year Greek at Moore College, which was a little adventure, but when I was in Greek in Moore College, I remember doing a test in my opening weeks. And I did the test, and then the examiner went through the marks, and I thought I got the translation wrong. I translated Jesus as Joshua. I just thought, oh, that sounds like Joshua. It's Joshua. And the lecturer said the word translated is Jesus, and I said, oh, I better be honest. I'll go up to him and say that I got it wrong. And he said, no, you got it right. It's just you're just given the Hebrew version of the name. It's interesting, isn't it? Do you know what your name means? It's interesting. We don't normally select names on the basis of what they mean. We select our names on the basis of what they sound like. That's a bit of a departure, isn't it, from biblical practice? In the Bible, people were named for a reason. And this is the case with Jesus. You are to name him Jesus, because Jesus means God will save his people from their sins. You see, Joshua in the Old Testament, what does he save from? Well, he saves God's people from the enemies in the Promised Land. And he's a shadow of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, the great Joshua, who did save us from the enemies of sin and death and judgment through his death on the cross. Isn't the Bible a wonderful book? And this passage in Matthew chapter 1 is so important. And so I'm going to pray in a few moments, but I just want to issue that request of homework, that you go away and have a look at the first two chapters of every gospel. Identify the similarities and differences. That's what a teacher says, isn't it? Identify the similarities and differences in the first two chapters of each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And see what each of them says or doesn't say about the Christmas story. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can rejoice. Just like that hymn says, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." We thank you that we can rejoice because Jesus has come and will come again to rescue us completely and finally from sin and death and judgment. Thank you for his death on the cross. And we pray, Lord, that you might help us to learn more about the Christmas story over the next few weeks and strengthen us in our witness to our family and friends. And humble all of us, Lord, and help all of us to see that there's so many more wonderful things to learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.